over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of the army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. In these verses that we have just read, that we are looking at this morning, Saul has secured the kingship over Israel, having been anointed king by God. He has taken his place, and now he begins to wage war. We remember that he is from the tribe of Benjamin, known as the warring tribe of Israel. So he begins to go out and to fight against the enemies of Israel. And despite his previous sins, God is giving him success against the enemies of Israel. And as we read verses 49 and 50, there's almost a sense of encouragement as you get the feeling that Saul is turning things around. He's defeating his enemies. God must be pleased with Saul. But again, as we look at the text, and we ask the question, why did God continue to give Saul a measure of success? We've seen the disobedience of Saul, but he seems to be winning his battles and routing his enemies. But we remember that God had said to Saul that his kingship, his kingdom would not continue. So how is it that God is now seemingly giving him success against the enemies of Israel on every side? Well, the answer this morning to that question is not found in the unfaithfulness of Saul. Rather, it is found in the promise and the declaration of God, in God's faithfulness, God's promise to keep his word, and in God's character. We saw back in chapter 9, verse 16, and I want you to turn there with me for a moment, because this sets kind of the tone for our explanation of how is it that Saul could have disobeyed God so flagrantly and so blatantly and have had God's promise to tear the kingdom from him, and yet still be having success against his enemies. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time, God says, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." And here's the declaration by God: "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." That's the declaration, that's the promise. And very simply, that's why God is delivering Israel from the hand of its enemies. Because God's a promise-keeping God. He's faithful even when I'm not, which ought to be joyous news for the Christian, amen? Because how often in our day-to-day lives are we unfaithful? Often we look at our lives and it occurs to us that if we were to answer that question out loud, we would have to say that there is more unfaithfulness in me than there is faithfulness. And I don't want to say amen to that. Amen?
Amen.
How I wish that I could look back over my life and declare openly before God and God's people that in my life there's been more faithfulness than unfaithfulness, but unfortunately I would struggle to do that. I'm sure no one else here suffers from that malady. Well, in our text this morning, the second thing we see is that there is a genealogy in the text, and I, like you, often struggle with what the purpose of genealogies are, but I think that in this genealogy it is important because we begin to be introduced to some of the folks that are going to figure prominently in the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're going to come up again in Saul's life. Jonathan, we've already met. That's the son. By the way, the son who believed God and will later become the best friend of David. We run into Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom Saul would give to David as a wife. He would give to David her hand in marriage. And Abner, Saul's uncle and general. We will run into him later. The second thing, though, I believe that we see in this text is in the life of Saul is a picture that's not uncommon to us. We see a man that we might call good in some respects sometimes, and we see men that do many mighty and noble things. Have you ever seen that of a man whom you know is not a Christian? And God uses them. He does this because the faithfulness and the power and the ability and the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God is not dependent upon men. And I believe that is how we are to understand God's continued use of Saul. To put it bluntly, I would say that God is able to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Amen. And that's why I have hope for all of us that God will produce those good works in us. Because God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Well, it has been God's intention, according to his promise in chapter 9, to deliver Israel from her enemies. And he's using Saul, the disobedient king, to do it. That's why we read, wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Truth is, he would have no success if it were not for God. He would not rout anyone, and he would not be valiant. He would suffer loss. But still, because of his disobedience to God, Saul's kingdom would not continue. And instead of giving him a massive victory against the Philistines and peace on every side, Saul would not only know war all the rest of the days of his life, but it tells us in verse 52 that there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Now, is that because God was unable to simply wipe out the Philistines in one moment? Is it because God was inept, couldn't get the job done? No. It was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul because God had determined that Saul would struggle for the rest of his life. Until the day when the kingdom was finally torn from him. And it goes on to tell us in verse 52, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. He took him. He would find a man who was strong, able in battle, valiant, a warrior, and Saul would take him. And he would take him because he struggled and because he believed in himself. So we've seen the first major sin in Saul's life when he offered a sacrifice that he should not have offered. And now we come in our text to the next major sin of Saul's life. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." And so Samuel the prophet has come to Saul and made the announcement to him that he is to listen to what God has to say. And it would be easy to simply blow by that as the beginning of the words that are about to follow the great sin of Saul's life. But I think spending a moment here is profitable for us. The first thing Samuel does is to deliver to Saul a reminder. This is a reminder to Saul that although he has become his own king, his own man, is counting on himself, Samuel reminds him that he is where God has put him. He says, "Saul, God has made you king. You are the king. You are here. You are on this throne. You are fighting these battles. You have this position because God put you here. You're at his beck and call. Your charge is from God. Your place is from God." This is Samuel setting Saul straight. Samuel says to Saul, "Because you are the king whom God put over his people, now listen." As we look at our own lives and we wonder sometimes at the need for others to obey Scripture and to listen to what God has to say, I fear that quite often the very passage that I am reading, which brings to mind someone else, God would say to me, "No, you need to be listening to what this is saying. You need to take the fingers and turn them inward." Amen. God says, "Listen. I'm talking to you." Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Seems severe, doesn't it? If I were to summarize the command that we've just read, it would go something like this. God says, "If it breathes, I want you to kill it." God is telling Saul to go and to wipe out the Amalekites. Men, women, children, animals, infants. Destroy everything. Well, the question we want to ask here, and this is where I want to spend the majority of my time this morning, is what do we as Christians do? This is the question of the morning. What do we as believers do with the charge that God is a genocidal God? How do we answer that? Why this genocide? If God is a God of love and mercy, then why kill even the infants and the women? It seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? Well, genocide is a word that means the destruction of all or part of a race of people. And it is one of the arguments that is most often used against the Christian faith. You have a God who is wrathful and vengeful and genocidal. And what the objection really is, the objection that men raise, is an accusation against the person and character of God. And it comes from the belief that man has the moral high ground, that he has the inherent right to judge what is moral and what is immoral, and then to apply his own moral standard to God. The argument goes something like this. Here's the formula. Genocide is immoral. Number two, God commanded genocide. And third, because God commanded genocide, God is immoral. Did you catch that? Genocide is immoral. God commanded genocide. Therefore, God is immoral. Well, how does the Christian answer that? Well, first of all, we who say that we are Christian and that we are Reformed come to the Scriptures. And that is where we find our answer, not from the philosophical arguments. So there are three observations, three truths that I believe answer for us as God's people the charge that God is a genocidal God. And I want to give them to you in order and then work through them, through the passages of Scripture that answer this charge for us. Number one, I believe first and foremost that we answer the charge when we consider who God is. We answer the charge when we consider who God is, according to Scripture. Number two, who man is. What are we? Who are we? What are we as a race of people? What does the Bible say about us? Third, I believe we have to answer the question, what is the nature of sin? And then fourth, God's absolute right over his own creation. So let's take the first one, that God is holy. God is holy. We utter that phrase quite often, as we should. We understand that God is holy and pure and righteous and set apart, holy other from us is in his being, in his aseity. There have been those who want to say that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful, vengeful, and hateful God. As we've seen, they don't like the God of the Old Testament. They like the God of the New Testament. After all, Jesus is nice. It's that God of the Old Testament that is mean and vengeful. We don't really like him very much. There is a man many of you might be familiar with. His name is Richard Dawkins. He is the infamous atheist of a movement that has been dubbed the New Atheism. I would quibble with that. I think it is simply the old atheism, just repackaged. And I say that because the writer of Ecclesiastes is still true today. There's nothing new under the sun. Amen. Unbelief is still unbelief. Well, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, writes this, and I'm not going to give you the whole quote because it goes downhill from what I'm about to read to you and gets rather blasphemous. Richard Dawkins says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction." I got five problems already. "Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser." Well, I stopped the quote right there. You get the picture. He says some rather unpleasant things about our God. But by the way, I would invite Richard Dawkins simply to take a good hard look at the 20th century of man. And I think the term bloodthirsty would be turned back on us. When in the 20th century, the estimates are that mankind has killed off anywhere from 90 to 132 million in one century alone. That staggers the mind, doesn't it? And he calls God bloodthirsty? It's a true case of the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? It is the unregenerate mind, however, that Paul tells us in Romans, the mind that is unregenerate, that does not know God and suppresses the knowledge of the truth in what? Unrighteousness. That's the context from which Richard Dawkins speaks. But the God that we know, the God of the Bible, the God that we believe in, the God that Scripture teaches us about, is holy. He's holy with an absolute perfection that permeates the entirety of his being. It's who he is. Such that when the prophet Isaiah sees God upon his throne in the 6th chapter, he declares, "Woe is me." Isaiah the prophet is living in a time of idolatry and rebellion in Israel, and God comes to him to send him to deliver the oracles of judgment against Israel. And in the 6th chapter, following the death of Uzziah, he writes this, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the description of God on the throne. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. I've always been amazed by that. The posts of the threshold and the foundations shook at the voice, not of God, but of an angel. The angel cries out, holy, 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 and the temple shakes. Can you imagine what it would have been if God had cried it out? I want you to look at Isaiah's response. I think this is instructive for us. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, what's one of the things that's interesting about this is the time in which Isaiah lived. The land was filled with violence and idolatry and murder. Every sort of evil that we read in the prophet Ezekiel is what is going on around the prophet Isaiah. And he's quite possibly the only holy man left in Israel. And yet he says what? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He doesn't seek to defend himself. He says, I'm like them. I've seen God, and now I'm dying. Which is what the Hebrew word means there. I'm lost. Some translators translate it, I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. Because my eyes have seen the King. Not because God has pronounced judgment against him. That's not in the text. Not because he's been tried and found guilty in God's tribunal. No, he has seen the King, and he begins to come apart. He begins to disintegrate because his eyes have seen the King of glory. Such is the holiness of God. But for the Christian, we still have this charge that this holy God that we see in Scripture, the God of the Old Testament, according to the mouth of the unbeliever, is the mean, evil God. He's vindictive. He's wrathful, vengeful, genocidal. It's Jesus who is different, and he's nice, and we like him. He's God of love, right? Isn't that the distinction between the two? I'll turn over for a moment to Luke chapter 13. I want us to look for a moment at this attitude of sin. How does Jesus view sin, and what does he say of sinners? Now, remember, as we turn there, this is Jesus talking. This is not, as the unbeliever would say to us, the, quote, God of the Old Testament. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there's this scene, this event that they come and they recount to Jesus where Pilate's soldiers have come into the very sanctuary where these folks were offering the sacrifice, and he kills them and mingles their blood with the sacrifice. A horrific event. And so you get the sense that they're coming to Jesus to tell him about this, to get his reaction. Verse 2, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans, the ones you're telling me about, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? There's a presupposition here in the text on the part of those who were telling Jesus about this. They must have died because they were worse sinners than us. It was their sin that cause them to be put to death. Amen? Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise perish. Now he goes on and he ups the ante. Listen to verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is not so nice there, is he? What's the problem? The problem is sin. Second thing I want to show you in answer to the charge that there is a God of the Old Testament that is different from the God, different from Jesus in the New Testament, is found in John chapter 12. So take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 12, verse 31. I want to begin in verse 31 to get a little bit of context for what I'm about to point out. We've come from Isaiah and this incredible vision of him seeing the Lord of hosts and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he's dying as he sees this. And the angel has to take from the altar a live coal and touch his lips with it to take away his sins. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. And this is Jesus speaking, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. Listen to the next verse. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The difference between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus. Beloved, the very God who Isaiah stood before as he began to disintegrate because of God's holiness, because no sinner can stand before God. By nature, we disintegrate in the presence of this God. This is the Jesus to whom John is referring. The difference between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament? That's a lie from the pit and smells like smoke. The God whom Isaiah saw is the God standing there declaring to them that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. God is holy. We are by nature sinner. Number two, who man is. Who are we? The book of Genesis records for us God's creation. And man has been fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth. About the only commandment we've really ever kept. Amen. But God has commanded that we be fruitful, that we multiply and we fill the earth. And we did that. We filled it with righteousness and obedience to God, right? Not so much. I find it interesting that you begin to read the book of Genesis and you're not even through chapter 6. And listen to what you read in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's the prognosis. Doesn't look good, does it? Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. We didn't even make it through the sixth chapter. Couldn't we have made maybe 10 chapters? And we're corrupt. And the earth is filled with violence. God says the entire earth, every human being living on it, is filled with violence and corruption. It's like a massive infection. He says, I'm going to wipe it out, everything. Man, since the fall, is corrupt. He's a sinner by nature. It's what we are. It's what we do. By the way, it's what we do because it's what we are. Men are not sinners, in other words, because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And we sin living on a planet. This has always struck me. We sin living on a blue ball spinning in space that God holds together by the word of his power, spinning in his universe. And as a race, we sin right up in his face. We are like those dwelling in Isaiah's day. I'm struck that sometimes when I read the Old Testament, there's this little voice in the back of my mind that says, those people, right? It's those Israelites. Surely if we'd been alive back then, we would have obeyed God better. We would have kept God's commandments. We would have obeyed God. We wouldn't have had those curses visited upon us. God would not have destroyed us and sent us into the Babylonian captivity. We would have done much better. No. Listen to Jeremiah as he describes the human race. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Paul, quoting the Old Testament Psalms and other passages, speaks of the human condition this way in Romans, beginning in verse chapter 3, verse 10. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. By the way, Romans 10 through 18 is a compilation of Old Testament passages that describe the condition of man. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's all of us. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, don't you think you could have lightened that up a little? The prognosis is bad. The psalmist declares elsewhere in the Psalms, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. This is the nature of who men are. God is absolutely pristine perfection in his holiness. Men are absolutely not. So what of this sin that we are so lost and flagrant in before this holy God? John describes it this way, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, 1 John chapter 3, Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John says, if you live that way, you're a lawless person. What is sin? What is its nature? What is its isness? Well, number one, it is to act against the law of God. God's law. It is to miss the standard of God's holiness, his perfection. Sin is to be or to act other than or in opposition to God. We, by our nature and by our actions, fall short of His holiness. It is the very nature of sin, this antithesis to God, this rebellion to Him, this thing we have by nature, that sin has corrupted the whole of man. He cannot change himself and he cannot do otherwise. Well, why do we say that? We say that because that's what Prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. The God says in the next verse, Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If the Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin, then neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. Man does evil that because he's evil. It's because it's who he is. Well, the New Testament repeats this indictment in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. It says that they are, speaking of the unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the nature of man. It's the nature of sin. It's what we are. And it's why Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm coming apart at the seams. Number 4, God's absolute right over His creation. And that's really the question, isn't it? Does Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, have an absolute right over His creation? The answer for the Christian is flat out yes. By the way, not flat out yes because we say it, but because God, by nature, has a sovereign right to rule over His creation. God is holy by nature, and He must do by nature what is holy and just. And just as man cannot act other than he is, he cannot act outside of his nature, he can't change the color of his skin, he sins because he's a sinner, God acts in holiness because he's holy. Completely and utterly different and in opposition to us. This is precisely the charge against God that unbelieving men make, that God should act outside of his nature. And it's the argument, by the way, that's already recorded for us in Scripture. I think Richard Dawkins is a few thousand years too late. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. I want to move quickly, our time is almost up. If Dawkins had read the Bible, he would already know this argument's been had. And it's recorded for us in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Listen to the dialogue going back and forth between God and Israel. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1 of chapter 18. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. God says, I'm going to shut you up. Behold, listen to the words here. Behold, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. That sounds like sovereignty, doesn't it? All souls belong to me, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Beloved, God is not a precocious, whimsical God running around just killing people for the fun of it. We'll see that in a moment. Death comes because of sin. And God is not like us. He's not an unrighteous judge. He doesn't allow sin or sinners to go unpunished. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 18, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. It's the mercy of God. None of his transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Verse 23, here's the argument, isn't it? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? Answer is no. None of the righteous deeds he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. For them he shall die. God says, I'm not going to put the son together just to death just because the father sinned. No, if he sins, I'm going to put him to death for his sins. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. God, you're an unjust God. You're malevolent. You're wrathful. You're vengeful. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. By the way, does God ever owe a man the opportunity to repent and turn from his ways? No. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? This is God pleading with them. And listen to what he says. He ends it this way. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Turn and live. Sounds like what Jesus just said, doesn't it? Unless you what? Repent, you will all likewise perish. The problem is not that there is a malevolent, vindictive God, beloved. The problem is not with God. The problem is with men. We want the right to sin right up in the face of this holy God, not realizing that by his very nature, it brings our disintegration. It brings our death. And wishing it to be otherwise doesn't change that. The problem of the judgment of God against sinners is not God's problem. It's ours. The right response to God, the biblical response, the Christian's response to Richard Dawkins and to the accusation of an unjust God is that God judges men and delivers them to their just condemnation. Condemnation they have, by the way, earned. When we look at the history of men from Genesis onward, if we're amazed at anything, it should be that we're still here. It's not a malevolent God. It's a just God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It sets us straight. It is that just and true and right path of correction that as we look into it, we see who God is, we see who man is. And we are corrected by it. So we give thanks for your word, and we pray that you would continue to grow us up into Christ and to teach us, and that sinners would be converted and Christ would be glorified. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.